Welcome this morning again to Fellowship Bible Church. We're glad you're here today. If you have your bulletins, I'll just highlight a couple of announcements here this morning before we go any farther in the service. I'd like to ask you to remember this evening we have our Bible study at 6 o'clock and trust that you'll be able to join us again for that. We'll be studying in the Gospel of John, concluding our study of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, and we'll see if we move into chapter 18 or not this evening. I'd like to also remind you of our Awana program for the children. If you have children, know of children that can benefit from that, please bring them and invite them. We had 20 children this past Wednesday, and we trust that the Lord is next going to allow us to see 25, after which time they will have another little reward for bringing friends and so on. So we trust that you will help to make that possible. It's a great blessing to see those kids memorizing scripture, hearing the lessons, playing games together. And last time we had Bible trivia bowling, I understand. We don't know what Mr. Carnes will come up with next, but we trust you'll bring your children to find out. So thank the Lord for that ministry to the children. Next Lord's Day, we have lunch after the service. So bring a helping of whatever your favorite dish to pass is, and we'll share a meal together as a church right after the service next Sunday morning. And then next Sunday also, the ladies' ensemble will practice, and the Lord's table will be had in the evening, and we'd invite you to come to that, especially a very important remembrance of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection until He comes. And keep that, put that on your schedule this week, and don't miss it. On Friday, in the afternoon, on the 24th, I should say, you see there, of October, we have invited everyone in the church to a hayride and bonfire in, what is it, corn maze. So please put that on your calendar as well, October 24th. In the evening, that's a Friday evening, and we're going to invite a number of other churches to come as well and see if they'll bring some of their folks out and join us for that. So you can see that announcement there, and further details will be forthcoming as well. Also, I've had the opportunity on October 26th to invite Joel Compton, a classmate of mine and missionary to Turkey, to come and preach in the morning service and also in the Sunday school, October 26th. He is interested in sharing his burden for missions to the Muslim people. And so I hope you will set that time aside as well and be able to come and join with us. So I'll let you read the remainder of the announcements there. And I'll ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work this morning, and we look forward to the offertory. Is that you, Michelle? No. Oh, Rebecca. Yes. Okay. Here we are. Thank you, sister. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to Ephesians, where we're studying, but for the scripture reading, I'd like to read a related passage, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse number 10. We'll be speaking this morning from chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, with regard to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. And he mentions a couple of ideas that are also picked up here in Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible tells us in verse number 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's look to the Lord in prayer again this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this passage of Scripture and its reminder to us. I pray that it and its connection with what we will speak about later will be an encouragement to the saints to gird on the armor of God, to stand in the power of His might, that might which is immense and vast, power that is apart from the revelation of the Scriptures, unimaginable. Lord, I pray for the saints here at Fellowship Bible Church that you will teach us, as Paul said in the book of Colossians, not to stop praying, but to continue to pray for one another and for the needs of the local ministry and the needs of the work of God throughout the world. I pray, Lord, that you will fill each one of us with the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Lord, I pray that you will help us to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing you, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I pray, Lord, also that you will strengthen us according to your power, that we will be, as the Scriptures teach us, increasing in patience, increasing in joy in our walk with the Lord. That, Lord, we would give thanks for our salvation, which is provided at the blood cost of Jesus Christ, to deliver us out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son. O Lord, that you have by him redeemed us through his blood and given us the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, that you have done this, planned it from eternity past, and explained to us by revelation in the Bible that from that time in eternity past when you planned, you also set into motion such that the Lord Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world in effect, because it was in your plan and it was as good as done. But then, Lord, you have applied the benefits of that work to us in time and allowed us to have a relationship with you, to be called your sons, to have the right to be called the children of God. And so, Lord, we want to give thanks to you for this, and beyond that, to know that our hope is not just in this life, or we would be of all people most miserable, but it extends beyond this life, after death, to the resurrection and into the eternal state where we shall be free from any punishment for sin, in fact, free from sin entirely and from its presence and power. You have told us that since we are justified in Christ Jesus, we are free from condemnation. O Lord, we thank you for this glorious standing in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you will work his righteousness into our lives, in our practice, in our actions and attitudes, day by day, so that we will be fully pleasing in your sight, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, as we prayed. Lord, we pray for our missionaries and the challenges that they face. But more importantly, Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done in them despite any difficulties that they may face, they have had a work of God applied to their own lives and to those of the saints in their churches. Lord, we pray for the saints here and thanks for them and for your work in their hearts. If anything were to happen to any one of the true believers here, members of Fellowship Bible and friends, that we would know where they will spend eternity from the very moment they leave their body until they are with the Lord is only a mere split second. And so we thank you for this. Lord, I want to pray for those of us who have difficulties, afflictions of one sort or another as well, that you will demonstrate to each one of us that your grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs, whether we're young and strong and have all of the cares of life and jobs and ministry and family weighing down upon our shoulders, or whether we're old and have become feeble and are going the way of all the earth, that, Lord, you would also strengthen us as well. Lord, we pray for those who have been stricken with special afflictions. Of our brother Chuck, we remember him in prayer and ask you to strengthen and encourage his heart. We pray for others who have ailments such as this. We pray, Lord, also for Andy Bennett's mother, who is laid aside in the hospital after this stroke. Father, may you grant her success in her rehabilitation and a respite from this affliction that struck her last Friday, a week and some ago already. And we'll thank you for it. Lord, there are many others that suffer. Some of us, Lord, have problems in our families and even in our own hearts where we might wonder what next or how are we going to deal with this or what's the purpose of even going on. Lord, help their eyes to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to not think first and primarily of themselves, but of Him who died for them and rose again. And may by that adjustment in their vision, they gain new hope for life and for the things that they face. And we thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for this time we could pray together as a church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for praying with me today. I appreciate that opportunity and privilege. We're also privileged this morning to have Anna Widgen come with my wife and share ministry of music to us. We call it a ministry because that's what it is, a service to the saints. And we thank you for doing that. Amen.
Son, yet nothing gained. We all return to dust from whence we came.
So much appreciated that ministry and music this morning while you're turning your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Somebody tell me what book of the Bible they were singing from. Ecclesiastes. And I'm glad that Ecclesiastes is part of the canon of Scripture and not taken out. It's not taken out in this church, and we believe the message of that is given to us by God, that despite what may seem to be on the surface the frustrating puzzle of life and the meaninglessness of it, it's not meaningless at all. It's that God has given us meaning to find it in Him, to fear Him and keep His commandments, to love Him, to believe Him and keep His ways, as the song put it this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Ephesians chapter 1. We've been studying the book of Ephesians for a number of weeks. We saw earlier in our study that the book of Ephesians is divided into two main sections, as Paul often does in his letters. He has a doctrinal section and a practical section, as it's often said. I mentioned that really the theme of this all is to speak of the calling of the church and the conduct of the church, that is, the individual believers and corporately as a body of believers, the calling and conduct of the church, both for the glory of God. And Paul begins with that theme in mind by telling us about this calling of the church. And he reveals to the Ephesian believers in verses 3 through 14 the whole sweep, really, of salvation from beginning to end, from the earliest moments, if you will, of God's planning of it, from before the foundation of the world, before time ever began, in calling us by His choice, by blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, choosing us in Him, predestining us to adoption as sons, verse 5 says, talks about working that out in history at the cross of Jesus, where we were redeemed through His blood, having obtained for us the forgiveness of sins according to His rich grace, verse 7, further cataloging all of these blessings that God has given to us, the Apostle Paul tells us that He has made known to us the mystery of His will, that He is planning for all things to come under the direct authority of Jesus Christ on this earth in the millennial kingdom, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it says in verse 10. Everything will be brought under Him, and we will be able to participate with Him in that great time period in history, that age to come, not the age that is now, but the age that is to come. And we have been obtained as an inheritance for Him, it says to us in verse number 11. It told us that He works everything according to the counsel of His will. He has decreed all things, whatsoever comes to pass, whether it's past, present, or future. He is in control of all things. It talks about the fact that we have set our hope in Jesus Christ. It talks about the fact that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us and become, by virtue of His presence, a seal of security and assurance and a guarantee of our future inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these truths, we can't go over them again this morning, but I just outlined them for you to help you to see why and how Paul praises God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all of these things that He has done, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." And we looked last time at the fact that this is a doxology, and we ask, how do we apply this doxology? Well, we apply it by seeing the content of it, first of all, by letting that content inform our minds and helping us then in turn to praise God for the same reasons that Paul does, and also that we should live in light of the implications of the doxology. And we looked at a number of those as well. But we're moving on to verse 15 through 23 now, where Paul shifts gears from praise to God to prayer to God. The prayer has one main request, and that is found in verse number 17. So Paul records here for us a prayer with one main request that has a number of attendant purposes to it. Now let me, as I've done in the notes here this morning, let me just carefully take you through the basic outline, because I don't want you to get lost as we go through the different parts of the passage. And if we leave here and we don't understand what Paul is saying, we don't have a clue about what he has said and what it means, then we're really not any farther ahead than when we came. So I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. Notice, if you will, that he says in introduction in verses 15 and 16, these words: "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," verse 16, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Then he makes his request. Really, he's recording the request that he does make for the Ephesian believers, and in turn for all believers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then he explains now, given the fact that he's praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowing God, what areas of knowledge or insight is he talking about? Well, he lists them. There are three of these. One request with three parts to it, or three things that he wants us to know. He says in verse 18, now notice this: "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know," that's what he's really praying, that is, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, "so that you may know." And then notice this: there are three times the word "what" in my text. I don't know about all the different translations, but pick these up. What? He says, "I want you to know what is the hope of His calling." That's number one. Secondly, he wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power. This is verse 19 now. The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, after He tells us this, I'm praying for you to have spiritual insight and wisdom in these three areas, what, and what. Then He explains what this mighty power is about. So it's like He takes that third area, I want you to know about the greatness of God's power, and He unwinds that in the next four verses through verse 23 and tells us what that power is all about. How magnificent and how humongous it is. And I've outlined how that power works out, how it worked out in the resurrection of Christ, how it worked out in the ascension, how it's evidenced in the sovereignty of Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ over all things, how in turn it's evidenced in the fact that all things are put in subjection under Him, and then finally that the power of God is worked out in that Christ has been made the head of the church. You see that? So Paul is praying. One main thing, I want you to get spiritual insight and understanding and revelation in the knowledge of God. In these three areas, the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance, and the greatness of His power. And then He explains more about these. So let's look at these. Let's ask God for help for a moment, and then we'll look at them in more detail. Father in heaven, we pray, as the song said, that You will open my eyes, illumine me, O Spirit divine, that we may understand the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That we would not live spiritually impoverished lives because we are not taking advantage of that which You have given to us this morning. Help us. Help me, I pray, to explain the magnificence of this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, I also, back to verse 15 now, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. And so he introduces his prayer by speaking of his motivation for praying. And really, the motivation comes because it's after he heard of their faith and their love for all the saints. In other words, he heard it and then he responded to that in kind with prayer. Notice about these believers. Well, I should say maybe first of all, you might remember from your Bible that Paul actually was involved in the planting of the Ephesian church and churches surrounding there on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. And so you might ask, why, if he's writing this letter after he's been there, is he saying, I've heard of your faith? Well, it's been a number of years since he's been there. Maybe 5 or 6 years since he's been there. He's imprisoned now for the sake of the gospel by the Roman government. And he says, indicating he's heard reports of their faith and their love, and he is thankful to God for that. The church has not disappeared. The church has not gone down the path of maybe many churches even today in our day and age. They are hanging on and producing more converts, and those people are hanging on to that same faith that he delivered once to them in the very beginning of his ministry when he was there teaching for all of that time. Now, he says he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. They are evidencing, from what he has heard, the vertical relationship with God, the faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and the horizontal, the love towards all the saints. If you were here on Wednesday, now Brother Andy Bennett mentioned this idea of faith and love. Remember that? Key concepts in the Scripture, of course. Think of this verse, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints in terms of a cross. Just think of a cross with an arrow on the top pointing you to God and the arms out to the side with arrows pointing you to your fellow believers. Faith and love. Faith towards the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. That doesn't say love for some of the saints, by the way. It says love for all of the saints. I think you understand what I'm saying. Don't pick and choose, but it's love for all of the saints. All of them. And we need to have that kind of love one for another. Love for all of the saints. In fact, in John chapter 13, the Bible tells us Jesus' words here, speaking in the upper room, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That is a mark of a true church. You can have all kinds of trappings, but if you don't have love, real love, Christian love for one another, then there's a serious, serious problem. Now, Paul goes on, and in response to hearing this, he prays. Notice he's not saying, "I heard of all the problems that you have in the Ephesian church, so I'm praying for you. I've heard that all, you know, many of your people are sick or dying, or there's been an accident there or something," you know, things that we often pray about. Paul prays for a positive thing, in light of a positive, not sickness or problems in the family or divorces or whatever the case may be, but he's praying for the fact and thanksgiving for the fact that God has done well in the lives of his children here. And this is his motivation, seeing God's work. Remember, he's blessed God for what he did from eternity past all the way to eternity future in verses 3 to 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now he's praying in that light. "Therefore, I also," God has done something, "now I'm doing something. He's done this, I'm thanking him now." And he says that in verse 16. He talks about the earnestness of his prayer, and he begins to lead into the content of his prayer. In verse 16, it says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So he gives thanks by means of making mention of them in prayers. It's not just that he goes around saying thanks, 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 but he's giving thanks to God in his prayers for these believers. Now, evidently speaking in somewhat of a hyperbolic fashion here, by way of hyperbole, I should say, he doesn't spend every second of every day that he's awake praying and thanksgiving for these believers, but he's saying, "I don't stop. All the time that I pray, whenever I pray for you people. And thanks, give thanks to God for what he has done in giving you faith and love. Faith toward Christ and love for the saints." Now, I should probably stop and mention here just for a moment that the Apostle Paul prays many times. I mean, in the scriptures, at least, I should say it's recorded many times, which gives evidence that he did pray many times. In fact, 9 times in the New Testament, he asked prayer for himself. But in 42 verses of the New Testament, he's recording various kinds of prayer for other people, for salvation of souls, for the progress of the gospel, for things like this that we see here, in thanksgiving for what God has done. And I've listed verses in the notes there if you want to look them up later. But he is a stellar example of what it means to pray. So already we've seen in this passage that this idea of faith and love and how we ought to be with regard to those things. We've seen the motivation that he has for his prayers. We've seen the earnestness of his prayer, that we ought to be as he was, not giving up in giving thanks for believers, and being just strong prayer warriors, if you will, for the work of God in the lives of other believers. Now, he talks about thanksgiving. He's not talking about praying for material things. He's talking about praying for spiritual things. He's talking about sanctification, recognition of what God has done, spiritual insight and God's will and wisdom to live the life that the way we ought to live. Notice that it says that he's giving thanks for them. And this is an attitude that we need to have. How much thanksgiving is there going on in this church? Let me ask you, when's the last time that you gave thanks for the believers? Not only do you love the believers and say that you love them, but do you give thanks for them? Is there a believer in this church or some problem that you have with your pastor? I hope not. But you forget to give thanks for him or for that other believer, that man or woman. Might I suggest that if you stop giving thanks for the work of God in a person's life and giving thanks to God for that person, you might begin to do something else. Maybe instead of thanksgiving, gossiping. Maybe instead of thanksgiving, backbiting. Maybe being bitter. Maybe not forgiving. Terrible things. But I wonder if we stop and think about our attitude towards one another. Are we in that attitude of thanksgiving rather than bitterness and difficulty in relationships one with another? One other note, Paul, in all of those prayers that I mentioned just a moment ago, only and ever prays to God by access through Jesus Christ our Lord. He never, notice, never prays to anyone other than God. He knows he has a mediator, the one who hung on that cross between heaven and earth, to make a way of access for him to God the Father. He doesn't pray through anyone else. He prays through Jesus. Even Jesus said, I don't ask that you're going to pray to me, but you're going to pray in my name to the Father. And then he will do those things that you ask of him. Paul is praying to God, not to anything or anyone else. Now, he prays for spiritual insight. He prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, see, he's praying to God here, asking God to do this, the Father of glory, that he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what does this mean? Wisdom can be translated as insight, the insight of known facts or the true nature of things. Revelation, in turn here, is the uncovering or disclosure of hidden things. It comes from the word apokalypsis. You might know the apocalypse, right? That's where we get that word from, the apokalypsis, this uncovering or revealing, often used of things that are coming in the future, that somebody gets advanced information about them. Of course, the Scriptures tell us some of these things that are going to happen, but these things are revealed because they cannot be discovered by human intellect. Let me share with you again the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Well, I could start back a little bit farther, where Paul is talking about the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the foundation of the world. And he says, if the rulers of this world had known about this wisdom, which Paul will say in a moment has been revealed, they would not have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. If they had just gotten it, they wouldn't have done that, but they did. And it says then in verse 9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. And this verse is probably more often than not taken right out of its context. People talk about this verse talking about the glories of heaven or other future things for believers, but it doesn't say anything about that at all. In the context, it tells us that we're talking about the hidden wisdom of God, which eyes cannot see, nor ears can hear, nor has entered into the heart of man. That is to say that human intellect, worldly wisdom, cannot achieve or obtain hidden revelation of God. It is hidden, and it can only be gotten by revelation. The next verse tells us that. It says, though these things are true, that man cannot empirically find out the revelation of God, he can't find it in a test tube or in a microscope or a telescope or anything else. It says, but God has revealed them through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then he illustrates and says, how can a man know what's in the heart of another man, except the second man tell the first one what's in his heart? That is, his Spirit communicates with the spirit of this person, but tell him what he's feeling, what he's thinking, what his emotions are, why, you know, what problems he has, whatever the case is. So, he says, nobody can know what's in the mind of God except the Spirit of God. And God has given us that Spirit to reveal to us certain information, certain grand truths of the gospel. He's talking about the truth of Christ's incarnation and His death, burial, and His resurrection, His ascension, His session in heaven before God the Father, and all of the gospel message, all these things, the glories of the church and so on that were hidden from the foundation of the world. And He's made these things known to us. And He tells us that if you're not a saved person, you can't understand these things. Well, you can read the words on the page, but the natural man, the man who is in his own capacity, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He looks at them and he says, that doesn't make any sense. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There's an element missing in his life that will prevent him from understanding. But as we said before in our series in Ephesians, in fact, last week in verses 13 and 14, God has given us His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 echoes the same idea. He's given us His Spirit to indwell us not only as a seal and a guarantee, but as a teacher. So we have a textbook right here. We have a teacher, the Spirit of God. So we're doing okay if we're born again believers. We have the things we need to learn the revelation that God has given. Now, Paul is praying that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given to us. But I just said that we've already received the Spirit of God. So what is Paul praying? Is he praying in contradiction to himself that the Spirit has been given, but we're praying that the Spirit will be given? I think what he's saying here is that the Spirit has been given. You've been given a measure of insight and wisdom. In fact, if you look back in verse number 9, remember it said that He has made known to us the mystery of His will. And you remember at that time I said, how is it that a small child can understand the gospel, that Christ died for his sins, that he needs that because he is a sinner, and that if he receives that by faith, he's saved? How is it that a small child can understand that message and receive it and accept it to himself, but the wisest of men, PhDs and statesmen and all, when they hear that message, they think it is foolishness? Well, that's because God has given to those who are saved a basic level of insight into the mystery of His will, that which has been uncovered and revealed according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself out of the mouths of babes, we say, because sometimes children understand the deep things of God better than the adults. And you can probably think of examples of that in your own life if you've had small children. Some of the things they say, you know, we've had that in our family to great blessing. But we've been given this initial level of spiritual insight. We've been given the Spirit of God to dwell in us, to be a seal and a guarantee. Every believer has that now. Every believer. But Paul is saying, I want that you will have more insight, more understanding, more wisdom in these areas regarding the knowledge of God. So what he's saying is, when you get saved, it's not over. There are steps and further steps and growth in holiness, growth in the knowledge of God. So what he's speaking about here is the Spirit of God in terms of the effect of the Spirit. Not that the Spirit will come initially here, because he already has if you're born again, but that the Spirit will apply these particular ministries of giving wisdom and teaching you in granting insight into all things. So we're talking about the Spirit by His effect. That is, that He effects wisdom and insight into us. You know, it's not enough to have just raw knowledge. Raw knowledge is nice and fine. But if the Spirit of God is not giving you insight and applying that to your life, then that knowledge is not doing very much good for you. To know God here is not just to know facts or to know doctrines, but to know Him. To know Him in a personal way. It's a personal relationship that we're talking about here. This is practical. This is to experience the knowledge of God, not just to know God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, and all of these things, but to really grasp them. Okay, God is omnipotent. So what does that mean for your life today? Well, you know, that makes you be more able to trust Him, that no matter what situation you face, He is able. He's able. And so we could go with all the different doctrines of God. This is practical insight and wisdom, skill for living the Christian life. Look at verse 18 as we move on. It talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Most of the translations, I don't think, bring this idea out as well as they could. There's a perfect tense verb here, which means that there is an event. This is communicated in the grammar now. An event that happened in the past with ongoing results. And so it really could be translated this way. The eyes of your understanding having been and continuing to be enlightened. I think it's referring to initial salvation, that when the light bulb went on and you received that which we mentioned in verse 9, that initial illumination or insight into the mystery of His will. So this is another basis upon which Paul can pray. Look, you've been given that initial, you understand the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, your sinfulness, and your need to respond to Him in faith as your Lord and Savior. But building on that now, let's move on in spiritual insight and spiritual wisdom. There's need for more growth. We should be growing in the knowledge of God. We mentioned this in John chapter 17. That eternal life is to know You, the only true God, and Your Son, whom You have sent. That knowledge is not static. That is to know Him as a Father, as God, as Lord, as personal friend. Now, as we move on, we look into three areas of spiritual insight, starting in verse 18b, here after this mention of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul says he wants them to be enlightened further, to have more insight into three areas: the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance, and the greatness of His power. Now, roughly speaking, I'll just say it this way, roughly speaking, when Paul talks about the hope of His calling, you can see how there's a future element to that, but there's also a past element to it, because it goes back to the calling, a time at which you were drawn to Jesus Christ through the gospel message. And He, by His Spirit, caused your spirit to understand that message and to kind of interlock those two things and seal it in your heart that, yes, you believe the hope of your calling. So a reference to the past as well as the future, but talks about the riches of His inheritance in verse number 18, also right at the end there. This is talking about what? The future. Inheritance is usually a future thing. And then it talks about in verse 19 that you might know the exceeding greatness of His power, the present. That you might know about the things in the past, His calling and the hope that comes out of that, the things coming in the future, and that which is right now. Perhaps Paul emphasizes the now, the greatness of His power. He spends four verses speaking about it because it is now, and he wants us to understand it. So let's spend a minute talking about each one of these items this morning. The word hope in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. That is to say, that you might know what is the certainty of your expectation. Not hope in the way the world uses hope, many of us are familiar with this, of course. I hope that the weather will be nice tomorrow. Well, we don't say, I hope that Jesus will come in the same way we say, I hope the weather will be nice tomorrow, because we know He will come. It's a hope. It's a certain expectation. In Greek, it didn't have this kind of wishy-washy, maybe so, maybe not idea to it. A hope, a certain expectation. The calling of God here, the calling of salvation. Looking back to our redemption, looking forward as well to our to the culmination of our being with Christ. He asks God that you will know this hope. What does that mean? Well, again, you can talk about the bare facts. Christ is coming again. But He wants you to know that. Know it. Not just the fact of it, but the depth of it. To have assurance about it. To really understand and grasp and love this truth of the hope of His calling. To have this hope in your heart, we might say, not just in your head. Verse 13 told us, remember, in Him you trusted, some translations have, but the word is to hope. That is, in Him you have already set your hope. We were told there we should have set our hope in Jesus Christ already. And this should produce in us a confident expectation of what God is going to do. Now, secondly, that's sort of talking about the past, the hope of the calling back there when we were saved. It talks about in verse 18 also the riches of the glory of His inheritance. This is realized in the future, this inheritance. Now, this is a little bit different than you might think on first reading. Whose inheritance is this? Is it our inheritance? Well, it says, actually, if you notice, His inheritance. Remember, we said in verse number 11 that though the common reading might give you the idea that we have obtained an inheritance, really what the verse says is, in the passive voice, we have been obtained as an inheritance. Now, it's true. Verse 14 tells us that we have a guarantee of our inheritance, that is all the spiritual blessings that we don't have yet, the fact that we'll be able to reign with Christ, the fact that we'll be free from sin, the fact that we'll have glorified bodies, the fact that there will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. All of that stuff is our inheritance, to be sure. But what Paul is revealing to us here, which we may not have considered before, even if we've been believers for a while, is the fact that as believers, we are an inheritance for God. You remember that the Bible said that in verse number 12, who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. That does not say that we should praise His glory, we should, but that we ourselves as Christians are trophies of the grace and glory of God. That we are show-and-tell items, if you will, that if you just think about your life, or I think about your life and I say, wow, that is an evidence of what God can do with an unregenerate, rebellious sinner, can turn him into somebody that loves God and that serves Him with all of his heart. That's what God can do. That is glory to God. Not to me or the person who shared the gospel with them, but and not even the person I'm talking about. That person is radiating the glory of God because of God's work in them. And so they become exhibit number one of God's glorious work in their life. And so that person becomes then an inheritance of God. God is gathering out from this old world a possession for Himself. You might remember back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19 that He says, if you will keep my commandments to the nation of Israel, then you will be to me what? It's this word segula. I didn't quite say it right, but My Hebrew teacher will forgive me. It's a treasured possession. If they would, but of course they didn't. So God turned in His purpose to the entire world, not just the nation of Jews, and said, I am going to take out for them a people for my name. And they are going to be to me a treasured possession. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will be, in essence, he says here, my inheritance. He's waiting, in a sense, for the fulfillment of that inheritance. Till the last person is saved, until Jesus Christ brings, well, Jesus Christ comes to this earth, fetches those believers out of this earth and takes them back to the Father, to ever be with the Lord. That's when the inheritance will appear in totality before God. This is glorious. This is the glory of His inheritance, that He will display His glory in you as you stand before the throne of God. Wow. The greatness of God. Using you to display His own power and glory. And that's where we come to next. The greatness of His power. Verse 19. Paul says, I want you to know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of this inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. I could say, in translating this alternately, that you might understand it. Some of your Bibles have it. Maybe the vastness of His power. The immense greatness of His power, of His might, of His ability and capability. We're talking here not about strength in terms of durability like steel or titanium. We're talking about strength in terms of the idea of power, force, capability to do something which is not easy to do, potency of effect, influence. The bottom line is that the passage talks about strength of an enormous magnitude, of an overwhelming nature. Think about the illustration of the hurricane that came to Galveston just a couple of weeks ago. The immense power of nature to just basically take an island and just clean the slate, more or less. Or other events of nature like an earthquake or a volcanic eruption that seems without much effort to move masses that are almost incomprehensible. But all of that is nothing. That's just peanuts compared to God's power. It took God's power to make the universe. It took God's power to exercise over that Red Sea, to split it in half and let the people move through on dry ground. That is the great exhibit of God's power in the Old Testament. But He's gone way beyond all that. He's taken spiritually dead people, regenerated their hearts, given them the gift of faith, given them His own nature, raised them up from the spiritual dead, justified them and given them a righteous standing before God, and now is at work in them, producing further fruits of righteousness. I guess you have to step back and say that to raise the spiritual dead, you have to realize this, friends, that to raise the spiritual dead takes more power than it does to split the Red Sea in half. In fact, I might argue that it takes more power than it does to create the universe. Because when God created the universe in the beginning, He said in Genesis 1:31, He saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But He has had to go to the lengths of taking something which is very bad, you and me, and transforming us so that we would be good. That takes power. Paul can't even hardly express this. He uses four words for power, for might, for strength, for you can't. It's hard to explain. It's just the amount of energy, of work that it took for God to do this is it's almost unreal. But he says that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, first of all, that power which it took for God to take Christ from the earth to heaven in the ascension, think about that. Think about the space shuttle taking off. How much does it take to take a body with that much inertia at 0 miles an hour and accelerate it up to only a couple hundred miles above the earth? Christ went, this is kind of a simple illustration, but he went from the earth all the way up to the third heaven. Like that. How much power does that take? We're talking about the power in which verse 21 says that all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, Christ has been put above them. When we mentioned in chapter 6 about principalities and powers, we're talking about angelic beings, angelic authorities, probably in this context more negative than positive, that is more evil than good. After all, the good angels are already subject to the authority of God in Christ. But he's saying that anyone who is in this realm of principalities and powers and mights and dominion and every name that is named, who is against Christ, Christ has been raised above them. And Psalm 110, verse 1 says, Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The picture of utter subjection of the enemies of God. And then it says on the other side, not just that Christ was raised up, but that the enemies were put down. He put all things under his feet. Can you imagine how much military power it would take for, say, our nation to subject every nation on this earth? Impossible. But God will. All powers and dominions will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. And further, Christ has been made the head of the church. God's power has done that. But I haven't even gotten to the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that all of that power, well, I've mentioned it already, but all of that power that has been exercised in the very resurrection of Christ, in the ascension of Christ, and setting him above all principalities and power, that kind of energy, of might, of force, has been applied to you as an individual believer. It says it in verse 19. He wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I often counsel with people who say, it just seems like I can't stop this bad habit or this thing or just one application. And I hope to encourage you this morning, as I do with them, those folks that I speak with on occasion, that God's power is able to do that easily. Easily. Now, maybe we don't believe that, but maybe that's our problem. Because the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from, how hard is it to raise somebody from the dead? Let's see, you try it. That kind of energy, that kind of might is operative not just in Jesus Christ, but in John Doe believer. As low on the totem pole as you might think you are, if you're a Christian, God's power is at work. That's encouraging that God has applied that kind of power, that kind of might, exceeding greatness of that power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. See the piling up of words? This is oriented towards the present, whereas we talked about the past and the future already. I think what he's getting at is the idea that God's power is at work, as it was in raising Christ from the dead. It is at work in you for sanctification, to make you more holy. It is at work in you for basic spiritual survival. In this time when the world and the flesh and the devil want to just tear you to pieces, this power is God's work in you. He can accomplish anything He wants with you. You believe that? You think, I could never witness to somebody, you know, go knock on a door cold turkey and witness to them. Oh, you couldn't? That seems like a hard thing to do, but you could. I could never overcome this sin that's in my life. Oh, really? Do you trust God? I could never overcome this problem that I'm facing, whether it's in my home, my family, my work, my life in general, whatever it is. I can't go on. Oh, really? Is God's power strong enough to do that? Or do you think that you're the only exception? Nope, God's not powerful enough to deal with me. Oh, let's get our eyes off ourselves and onto God. Remember, from the example of this passage, we have to give thanks for each other. We have to pray. Prayer is an indication of our faith. Prayerlessness is not a good sign. We have to know that God has given us a hope of calling, a rich and glorious inheritance as His, and the exceeding greatness of His power. The overall flavor I get from this passage is that Paul and God want to fill up our thoughts with the greatness of God instead of the so-called greatness of ourselves, and to focus there and watch what happens when God is at work in us. Trust Him for that. Trust Him that He can do those things in your life. That exceeding great power that He worked in you at the beginning continues to work now. Believe Him and live out the implications of those things. Well, we've run over time and we have to stop. But I trust that's been an encouragement to you this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing to see the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the believers in Ephesus. And in turn, we can apply it to ourselves. Lord, I pray for myself, for my family, for our church family, that if there is in anyone a dullness of understanding of this concept, that, Lord, You would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of You, and that they would be able to know what is the hope of Your calling and what is the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of Your power toward us who believe. Lord, You are able, and You can even answer this prayer above all that we ask or think. For we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. We pray with thanksgiving. Amen.